Read together this morning from Matthew's Gospel. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. This morning, chapter 5 from verse 21 to verse 26. Matthew 5 verse 21. If there's a pew Bible nearby, let me encourage you to take it up and follow the reading with us. Matthew 5 verse 21. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and in the rest of chapter 5, from this passage onwards, he is putting right some of the misconceptions that there were about the Old Testament and its teaching. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. We turn to the passage that we read earlier on from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, from verse 21. Now Jesus is describing to his disciples, at the outset of his public ministry, at the outset of their discipleship, of their following after him, their learning from him, he has been outlining to them just what it's going to mean for them to be his disciples. A radically new discipleship. And that is outlined in the Beatitudes, as we usually call them, at the beginning of chapter 5. That's the radical character of a disciple of Christ. It's not seven or eight different people. It's one person viewed from these different angles. And that, Jesus says, is going to have a very particular impact upon the world. Somebody living like that is going to be salt and light in this world. And then Jesus addresses the question about how he stands in relation to the Old Testament. And he does so in order to raise a point which in a sense is going to be amplified and worked out through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. That is not only to be a radical discipleship, that is not only to be a radical impact upon the world, but there is to be a radical righteousness. Now that word righteousness is a long one. It's not one that we use very much in our ordinary language. If you take out the "us" sound in the middle, you've got the hang of it. Rightness. A radical rightness with God and with our fellow human beings. A right relationship with God and with our fellow human beings. Radical because it comes from the heart. And Jesus laid down this, and it sounds very severe, word to his disciples in verse 20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Yours has to come from the heart. Theirs is superficial. Theirs is just sort of sticking to a code book. And as long as they do the right things on the surface, it doesn't matter what's going on in their heart. Jesus says, that's not good enough for my disciples. My disciples need a righteousness, a right relating that comes from within, from the heart. And when Jesus says that to his disciples, when he's teaching that through the rest of this script, of this portion of the scriptures, He's doing no more than telling the disciples what God had promised he would do way back in the book of Jeremiah, when God promised that he would write his law on the hearts of his people, on their hearts. And so if the disciples are going to take what is written by God in the Old Testament, and if they're going to let that be the guide for their right relating with God and with others, then they have to understand that what the Old Testament is talking about is not just a surface list of do's and don'ts. It's about the heart, the heart. And time again, Jesus takes something that is understood about the Old Testament, something that is taught by the Pharisees, by the rabbis, by the teachers of the law, purely in superficial terms, and says, no, look beneath. It's got to go within. And so we find in all these sections in chapter 5, he starts out by saying, you have heard that it was said. The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law have said, and they have quoted something from the Old Testament, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Verse 27, do not commit adultery. And we follow that pattern through. And then Jesus says to the people, but I say to you, you've heard that it was said that you can get off with a surface kind of right living, something that looks okay on the outside. But I tell you, it's got to come from the heart. And that's where God has to work in your lives, in your heart, within. There is a verse in the Old Testament which, in a sense, we could take as the banner over the whole of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's from the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7, where God says to Samuel, who is looking for the new king to anoint, and sees all Jesse's sons, and they're all fine, strapping lads, and any of them will make a great king, he thinks. Fantastic, yeah, they all look the part. And there's this young lad out in the fields, a shepherd. And it's David, the shepherd, who is going to be the king. And God has to say to Samuel, man sees not as the Lord sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. How do our hearts stand with God? So, Jesus starts to work out the teaching, some of the teaching of the Old Testament, in terms of the consequences for the heart. And he begins with this commandment, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And the passage that Jesus is referring to when he says, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, the passages are in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, and Leviticus 29, verse 17. Now, put yourself in the position of one of the disciples. Maybe you don't even need to, just sit there and listen and apply this word to yourself now. Here is Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And we all think, fine, I'm okay. This first one's easy. I don't mind this first little lesson in obedience from the heart and righteousness from the heart. This is no problem. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't done anyone in. Oh yes, I've been tempted to sometimes, I must say. And we allow ourselves a little concession to our own anger. And we say, yes, I have said in a moment or two I could throttle him. Or I could throttle her. Or whatever. But I haven't actually killed anyone. In murder. And I think we should recognize that as far as the Old Testament is concerned and as far as the New Testament is concerned, just a little aside, that killing which takes place in war is a different matter from the kind of murder which Exodus speaks about and Leviticus speaks about. We think, I'm fine. I've got no problems. And surely the disciples listening to that would have thought, fine, what's Jesus talking about? Where's the problem? I haven't killed anybody. But Jesus lays open a misconception. Jesus lays open to the disciples the fact that just thinking the thought, or just speaking the killing word, is the same thing. If what is going on in our hearts is something which we only fail to take action upon because we are scared, or because we lack resolve, or because something constrains us from doing it, something stops us from doing it, then in a sense, as far as God is concerned, we are just as guilty. If there is this wrong kind of anger in our hearts, anyone who is angry with his brother, then that's the same thing. That counts just like murder. If anybody is going to use everyday insults like raka, which was an everyday sort of term of contempt, like calling somebody a blockhead or something, or an idiot or whatever. If somebody is going to use that in spite, then they will go before the Sanhedrin. If anybody just says, you fool, then as far as God is concerned, what they've done deserves judgment. Now that's a very stiff word. If we're going to accept that from Jesus, then we're going to find that just about every day of our lives, we're going to be checked by that word. If Jesus is going beyond the deed, to the heart, to the thought, to the quickly trotted out phrase, then there isn't a single person here, and there wasn't a single disciple, who could turn round and say, oh, no problem for me, I'm innocent there. And so Jesus goes to the heart of the problem of anger and of harsh words ill spoken. And he makes it absolutely clear that God doesn't like it. And if God punishes him, God punishes these things, if these things are an offence to God, then Jesus goes on to say in verses 23 and 24, we cannot come to God in worship. If our hearts are stained by the anger, by the bitterness, if our mouths have uttered things which are contemptuous, which are insulting, which are deliberately hurtful, then we cannot come to God and speak to him without first putting things right. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you because you've wronged him by something you've said or done, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer the gift. Now that would have been an embarrassing thing to do. Imagine, here you are coming to church, let's replace altar with communion, shall we? And communion is about to be served. And you suddenly think, I have done something wrong to somebody. I've said something hurtful. I've had a hurtful, damaging, spiteful intent towards somebody. I'm going to have to put that right before I can worship in a proper way before God. How many of us would actually get up out of a seat, leave church, go and put it right, and then seek communion again? It can be a difficult thing. It can be an embarrassing thing. It can be a risky thing. You go and apologize to somebody and they won't always accept your apology. You go and apologize to somebody and they may not even be aware that you've said anything wrong. But God is. If we're going to worship God acceptably, if we're going to worship him righteously, if our worship is going to come from clean hearts, then we have to get rid of what stands between ourselves and other people. Now, we may have thought this passage at the beginning was a doddle. We haven't committed murder. But already Jesus has laid bare the things we think about people, the things we say to people, And now he's talking about our worship in church on Sundays, morning and evening, other times. It's starting to get a bit uncomfortable. And he goes on, does Jesus. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Put things right quickly, lest the cost of not doing so be too great. Nip things in the bud. Cut out a root of bitterness before it spreads its tentacles into the whole of your life. Root it out. Have nothing to do with it. Because it will affect more and more. You have a problem with your adversary. Then the judge is brought in. And then the officer is brought in. And then you're thrown into prison. And you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. Put things right, lest the cost be too great. Nip anger in the bud. Now, it's all right for us to sit and talk about these things or listen to these things whilst we're here in church on a Sunday. But it's a very different matter, isn't it, on Monday morning? Very different matter on Thursday afternoon or Friday afternoon when you just can't wait for the weekend to come. It's a different matter when things are going wrong all around you. It's a different matter when you're tired. It's a different matter when your nerves are frayed. And somebody says the wrong thing or doesn't say the right thing. It's a different matter then. And yet Jesus doesn't sweep his word away just because the going is a little tough. It still stands. We could ask ourselves, how many domestic quarrels, how many quarrels at places of work, within families, how many quarrels within nations and between nations would be removed if only we lived like this? How many seething and fragile silences between people who care about each other would be filled with laughter, with good conversation? How many times would our speech be modified if we took seriously what Jesus said? But it's so hard to do. I stand before you as a minister, not as somebody who has got the hang of all this. I stand before you, in a sense, as one of you. This word addresses me just as much as it addresses everybody else here. It is so hard. Why should it be so hard? What things are there in our lives which we might perhaps ask God to address? What things are there that we can begin to let God do something about as he speaks to us through his word and as he helps us each day by his Holy Spirit? Well, here are seven. So listen carefully. First of all, there is our pride. Our pride. We haven't got our own way. We haven't received what we thought was our due. And we get angry. Our pride is hurt. And out comes verbal murder. And even if it never gets expressed, the thoughts are there. Our pride. Two, our busyness. We busy ourselves so much that we don't have time to listen to the people around us. We don't have the energy to give them our listening ear. We can't be bothered. We are just so busy. Our lives get crowded out with so many different things that we are doing, and we lose track of what sort of people we are becoming. Our busyness. Number three, the dregs of our old sinful nature. We have become a Christian. I hope that's true. And yet there is that within us which belongs to the old nature. And it can so easily be stirred up. God's work of transforming us and changing us will take a long, long time. And in the meantime, things can turn a bit nasty. We can appear as if we really haven't changed at all. We can be very like those around us, those who have shaped us and molded us in their worst moments. the dregs of our sinful nature. Number four, we have a spiritual enemy. It was very interesting when one of the children, when Karen there, said the devil. We have an enemy. There is somebody who sows ill thought. There is somebody who sows anger and bitterness. There is somebody who inspires harsh speech. And it isn't God, it's the devil. Our pride, our busyness, the dregs of our sinful nature, our enemy. Number five, our habits. Much of our speech, much of our reactions is really a matter of habit. We run in fairly well-worn grooves. And you can see that happening in relationships between people in families. Something is said or something is done and you can pretty much predict what the next 10 minutes will be like. And who will say what and who won't say what and who will go moping around and who will go in a huff and who will get narked and all the rest. Habit. And there is something in us which doesn't like God helping us kick the habit. We can be habitually angry, habitually bitter. Our response has very little to do with what triggered it. It really has very little to do with what's demanded at the moment. It has nothing to do with what God wants us to be. It's just habit. Six, the tongue, as we were thinking about with our children. James, whose letter we were reading just a few weeks ago, James speaks very clearly about the use of the tongue. And he sees it very strongly. And James writes very, very strongly to the Christians who are reading his letter. He says, anybody who says, I'm a Christian, and who hasn't mastered their tongue, who hasn't learned to control their tongue, has a futile and worthless religion. That's what he says. Futile and worthless. You can say you're a Christian, you can do the Christian things, but if you can't control your tongue, you're deluding yourself. Something is far wrong. Seven, deep anger. People who are tired, people who work hard, people who give themselves and feel that they get nothing in return, people who perhaps have been wronged many years ago and the wrong has never been dealt with, can have a deep-seated, fairly permanent background anger. And it can come out at anyone, at any time, over any little thing. Our anger about something that maybe happened years ago can trigger harsh words, bitter thoughts, against somebody who hasn't wronged us really at all. Somebody whom we should love. Somebody whom we should build up. A deep-seated background anger. And you know God can address every one of those things. He can deal with those problems of the heart if we let Him. So Jesus has started this section of the Sermon on the Mount on, if you like, the platform of verse 20 of chapter 5. And what he is doing is, in a sense, open-heart surgery. Verse 20, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees, is just the primary incision. Now he has started the actual surgery. Jesus lays bare our inmost thoughts. Jesus knows and he lays bare the misdeeds of our most private beings. Why? Because he's mean and vindictive? No. Because he's the great legalist, the great style cramper, the great spoiler of fun? No. Because he wants his disciples to be right from the heart. And if they're going to be that, then radical open-heart surgery needs doing. There needs to be a radical repentance from the heart. You see, if you just take the law, the Ten Commandments, and all that Jesus is talking about, on surface terms, then you can look at yourself and think, I'm fine. And you never come to God. with the deeper things that need sorting out. You have a superficial righteousness. You come up with superficial repentance because you have a superficial view of sin, because you think the law that describes sin and points it out is just talking about the surface of your lives, the bits that everybody else sees. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is a radical repentance. It is an opening of ourselves in our very inmost beings to God that will produce the kind of character that Jesus has talked about in the Beatitudes, that will turn us into the kind of disciples that Jesus wants. You see, he wants the very best from you. He wants you to be saved from those things that most deeply damage you. He wants you to be made holy in the very depths of your heart. And he will save us from those things, though it has cost him his life. And he will free us from those things. You want to be free from that anger? You want to be free from that use of the tongue? You want to be free from that inner murder? And free from the law which stands over you and says, you've done it again? Then turn to Jesus and do it even now. And confess the sins. And ask for forgiveness that goes that deep. And ask for a renewal that starts that deep in your life. Just as in the operating theatre up at Nine Wells, throughout the hospital in Glasgow, so in the operating theatre of the soul, open heart surgery is a deep, major matter. It's of a life and death order, and it takes time. And Jesus, in this passage and in ones to come, may wound us, but he does it to heal. To heal us within, and to heal us together. Amen.